blackboard, it's going to become just a plain gospel meeting. I never could understand how that a man could preach without a blackboard. I don't know how Paul got along. I've often wondered. But I know that I've been unable to do very much without one, sometimes not very much with one. In our introduction yesterday morning, we began a study of the book of Galatians, for as I said to you at that time, this particular, or rather my particular work, is that of a study. It was suggested that we devote one of these periods to a study of some book of the New Testament. I suggested the book of Galatians. I believe that it fits into the general theme of our lectureship, and also that it will bind together all of the various talks that are delivered. Bind them together here in this great book. In our study yesterday morning, we pointed out that after Paul had done his work in Galatia, that certain teachers came in seeking to impose upon the churches there certain phases of the old law and also of the Jewish perversions, the Jewish traditions of the law. Paul writes this epistle to defend his apostleship, for certainly that must first be attacked and destroyed, that is, faith in it, faith in Paul as an apostle. So as Paul defends his apostleship, the gospel which he preached is interwoven with that. You couldn't discuss one without discussing the other. So he begins by affirming that he is an apostle of God, that he was selected by Jesus Christ, and then that the gospel which he preaches is one gospel. This one gospel is a revealed gospel, not discovered. Also, it was put to the test, so far as Judaism was concerned, both in Jerusalem and in Antioch. When Paul went up to Jerusalem to discuss the question with the apostles and elders there concerning the matter of circumcision, then sometime after that, Peter came to Antioch. And there the apostle resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. He was going back upon that which he knew to be the truth. That is, that truth that had been preached both by the Apostle Peter to the Jews and by the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And hence, at this particular time, the gospel was tested. And in the third and fourth chapters, he comes to the real heart of the discussion. And we want to consider the third chapter in our study this morning. Here he comes to the heart of the matter. That is a man justified, made right or just before God by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is, by the principle of faith, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they had been preaching and teaching, and which now, of course, he was defending. Or was it necessary to bring in something beside the gospel? But the real issue in this third and fourth chapter, the real issue is an individual justified by works of the law, or is he justified by the faith of the gospel of Christ? As Paul enters into that discussion, he presents several arguments in the second chapter. The first four of these arguments he touches upon briefly. I shall touch upon these briefly, then pass to what I consider to be the chief argument of this third chapter. In verse 1, he begins by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified?" This word bewitched means literally to be brought under the power of the evil eye, or under the power of a sorcerer. And hence he's using a term here which we might speak of one as hypnotized, or one who has brought under the power bewitched by a sorcerer. So the apostle raises the question, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? Now here are the three or four arguments that he uses. First of all, the first argument that he uses is one from experience. That is your own experience in this matter. For he says, this only would I learn from you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now that's first. Where and how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? Well, they knew that they didn't have the Spirit either in the ordinary measure of Acts 2:38 or in a miraculous measure, the ability to perform miracles under the law. That had come by the hearing of faith. So their very experience would answer that first question, or answer the question of justification and whether or not the gospel needed any addition of the law, whether any of the principles of the law must now be added to it. So that's his first point there. Now, whether or not he is speaking here of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit or the gift of Acts 2:38, I'm not stopping to argue. I'm of the opinion personally that in the second verse he is speaking here of the same thing Peter was talking about in Acts 2:38, when he said, repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he passes on in verse 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? That is, the law pertained to the flesh. Now, is God reversing the order? Did you begin in the Spirit? Are you now perfected in the flesh, by which and in which you could not have been perfected before the gospel came? Is God working in reverse? And there is a splendid answer to every dispensationalist. And of course, that's the premillennial group. All of them are dispensationalists. And that is an answer to all dispensationalists. That is God now under the gospel, under the law of Christ, is he doing something now that we can expect to be perfected under a glorified restoration of the Levitical order when Jesus Christ returns? In this question that Paul raises concerning their return to the law and their perfection under the law is an answer, let me repeat, to every dispensationalist of today and of all days. Any individual who would restore the law or any part of it that pertained to the flesh back yonder, but who would restore it at the second coming of Christ, would have an individual beginning in the Spirit but perfected in the flesh. That's Paul's point number two. Did ye suffer so many things in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now then, here is his third argument, or fourth here, and that is the miracles. Now did you perform, it's the third as we're pointing them out, did you perform these miracles by the works of the law or by the Spirit which came by the hearing of faith? As I said a moment ago, whether in verse 2 Paul is speaking there of the ordinary gift of the Spirit or the miraculous gift of the Spirit, I must stop to argue. I am persuaded personally he is including both. That the gift of the Spirit, such as Acts 2:38, and the miraculous measure or the power that enabled them to perform miracles, either one of them. Both of them came by the hearing of faith, and neither of them came by the hearing of the law. So why then go back to the law? Why give heed unto these things? So here in these three arguments, he is using the argument from experience, that their very experience as Christians would condemn the doctrine of these false teachers who were seeking to bring them back under the law. Now he introduces the fourth, and that's Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. Now he introduces Abraham and shows that Abraham was justified by his belief or accounted righteous by his belief long before the law was ever given. Hence then, justification doesn't depend upon the law. Neither Abraham's justification depended upon the law. That is, he was accounted righteous before God by his faith, Genesis 15 and 6. Nor is your justification dependent upon the law. That's the point he seeks to make now, and that's point number 4 in Paul's argument here, the argument that he is making. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. The nations then were to be blessed in Abraham, but he goes on to show, not the law that was given unto the seed of Abraham, that is the physical seed, but they were to be blessed in Abraham by faith, and hence not by the law. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now here he passes to his argument number 5 that he makes here against the thing to which they were turning as they were being bewitched by these individuals. Now he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the law, the fact that every individual under the law was under a curse, is Paul's 5th argument. But now then, you've been redeemed from that curse by Jesus Christ. So Abraham was justified by faith before the law was given. The law was given. Now then, those under the law were under a curse. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. The faith then of the gospel, and not by the works of the law. Therefore, these five arguments Paul presents here to these individuals in these verses to show them the inconsistency of their position now in the things that they had received and had been done for them by faith in the gospel. For them now to return back to the works of the law was inconsistent with both their experience, the experience of Abraham, and the very nature of the law. Now that brings us to the point that I want to discuss this morning, which is set forth in the next paragraph, and I read that hurriedly in order to get the point that we should like to make. That brings up the question then, what then is the relation to the promise which is introduced in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith? And then back in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall the families of the earth be blessed. Now here is a promise that God made to Abraham. That raises the question, what is the connection between the promise and the law that later came in and the gospel? Just what is the relation that exists between these three? Here was the promise to Abraham. He was justified before the law was given. What then is the law? And how does it fit into this matter of the promise and its fulfillment in the gospel? Well, that's the discussion. Now, the next paragraph, beginning with verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it had been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken and to his seed. Now I want you to know, Paul is very clear and very definite in this paragraph to keep before us, clearly before us, the distinction between promises and the promise. Now note the plural in one verse, the singular in another, and so back and forth. Now note, now to Abraham were the promises, plural, spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise, singular, of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise. But God granted to Abraham by promise, singular, these last two times. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise, singular again, and notice to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises, plural again, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise, singular again, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Now, as we consider then this particular part of the book, we want to note the relation this morning between the promise and the law and the gospel. But we begin with the Paul's statement there of promises. Now notice that first of all, he mentions promises. We are concerned with only one of them. Though here in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, you have two promises mentioned. Verse 7 also should be added to the first two verses, where Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and be thou and make thy name great, and be thou blessed. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham arose and left, and came down into the land of Canaan. Then in verse 7, God appeared to him again, and told him as he looked at the land, he said, behold, all of this land have I given unto thy seed after thee. Now, in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, you have two promises. The first one, or rather in the third verse, is a spiritual promise. The other is that which we speak of this morning as the land and national promise. Now, here then is the promise. Then came in the law later, which we consider in just a moment. And then, of course, the gospel, which we are studying in this book of Galatians. Now, notice here, the apostles, or rather, God said unto Abraham, that I will make of thee a great nation, and I'll make thy name great. Then in verse 7, and I will give all of this land unto thy seed. There is a national land promise. The land and the nation go together. Then he says, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, is a spiritual promise. That's a spiritual promise. Now the apostle quotes that here in the passage which we read this morning in Galatians 3 and 8 and applies it to Jesus Christ. Also in verse 16. Now then he says in verse 8 that God preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham saying, in thee shall the families of the earth be blessed. But in verse 16 he says, and he said, not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and unto thy seed which is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed in which then the families of the earth were to be blessed. Let us go back for just a moment now, in order to get clear the argument that Paul is making here. Let us go back and consider these two promises for just a moment. Here when he said, I'll make of you a great nation, in chapter 15, and the speaker yesterday morning, He brought in some of this material. I'm handling some of the same passages from a little bit different point of view this morning from those suggested in the lecture, the five things that were said yesterday morning. Brother Renshaw used the same passage of Scripture. But out here we have a national land promise. This promise was confirmed in a covenant in Genesis the 15th chapter and the 18th verse, where God appeared unto Abraham again and told him that his seed should be sojourners in a land that was not theirs. And 400 years later, God said, I'll bring them back into this land and I will give it to them in the fourth generation. Then we read in verse 18, and on that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, then he goes on to tell him that he would give him the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and names the tribes or these nations whose land he's going to give to Abraham's posterity. But here he made a covenant. That's the point we want to get. So in Genesis 15 and verse 18, the promise now becomes a covenant. God makes a covenant with him. I'll say more about this promise in the morning from the fourth chapter. But I just incidentally say now that this promise of Genesis 12 is an unconditional promise. We'll consider that in the morning. In the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 13, God appeared unto Abram again when he was 99 years old, and he made with him the covenant of circumcision. Now he said of this covenant of circumcision that it's a covenant betwixt me and you. It is a covenant in your flesh. Now I want you to get 2 points out of the covenant of circumcision, for we'll not take time to go into all of that. 2 points, it was a covenant. Even though the posterity of Abraham were to be circumcised, it was still a sign of a covenant betwixt God and Abraham. Then he said, it's a covenant in your flesh. The covenant of circumcision then pertained to the nation. It pertained to the fleshly part of the promise and had nothing in the world to do with the spiritual. I mean by that, the covenant of circumcision did not pertain to the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit, but it pertained to the flesh. Genesis 17 and 13 makes that clear, that it's a covenant in your flesh. Well, as we leave that, and come on, the people became a great nation, went down into Egypt, and then came out under the leadership of Moses. Everyone here is familiar with that history, so we pass from it until they come to the land, until they come here to the land, to the Mount Sinai, where the law is given to them, about 400 years after, 430 to be exact, says Paul, after God had made the promise. Then they came out of Egypt, came to Sinai, and God gave them the law. But now looking back at Paul's statement here, in this third chapter, Paul is arguing here that the promise, the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham, that the promises didn't depend upon the law, that is the inheritance, didn't depend upon the law, that the inheritance is not of the law, he says, but it is a promise. So the inheritance in Canaan to the Jews that God made in Abraham was not according to the law. That was according to promise. And the inheritance over here that God was going to give in the seed of Abraham in Jesus Christ, that was not according to the law. That was according to promise. Well, if this inheritance, if the land inheritance, was not according to law but according to promise, and the spiritual inheritance was not according to law, but according to promise, then what served the law? And Paul raised that question, which would be in the mind of every Jew. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. Now Israel came into the land of Canaan, possessed the land, but I want to leave that, if I may, and discuss it tomorrow. But here they came to Mount Sinai, and the law was given unto them there. Now then, what served the law? What was the purpose of the law, Paul said? Paul said it was given because of transgression till the seed should come. Now get it, folks. The law was given to a particular people, the Jews, for a specific purpose And that was to keep or to retain, to restrain them. To restrain them, the ones through whom the seed was to come. And then thirdly, for a specific and definite time. And that is till the seed comes. It was given then to a particular people for a specific purpose and for a definite time. And that time was till the Christ, the seed, should come. Now, Paul makes that statement in Galatians that, till the seed comes. But let's go back and look at the law briefly for just a few moments. When we come to consider the law was given unto the children of Israel. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verses 2 to 5, make that clear. Where Moses said, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That was about 40, between 30 and 40 years after the law was given, because they wandered for 40 years, and Moses died before they went into the land of Canaan. And so the book of Deuteronomy is his farewell address, a summary of the law as God had given it to them, a second statement of the law unto the children of Israel. And here then he says, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. It seems that if Moses had gone out of his way to try to make clear the fact that the law was given only to the ones who were then living and to the ones who had come out of Egypt and were then dead, the ones that had died since they left Horeb, he couldn't have made that any clearer nor any plainer, that the law, the covenant, was made with us at Horeb and not with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. That ought to answer every Sabbatarian who appeals to the Ten Commandments for authority for the Sabbath day today. But of course it doesn't. But as you turn on back to Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 27 and 28, And Jehovah said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with the house of Israel. Now note, after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with the house of Israel. And Moses continued in the mount with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What was the covenant? The Ten Commandments. All right, it was that which was written upon the tables of stone. What was written on the tables of stone? The Ten Commandments. With whom was the covenant written upon tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, made with Israel? Not with those before, but with these. And hence the Ten Commandments becomes the basis, the foundation, the covenant that God made with Israel there. When you turn to back to the 24th chapter of Exodus and the first 7 verses, we read that when Moses came down from the mount, he read unto them in their hearing all the words of the law. And the people said, All that Jehovah hath commanded, we will do. They heard, they understood, they agreed to the things that God had commanded. And when they did that, they became sealed, if you want to use that word, dedicated unto God. They were brought into covenant relationship with God by blood. When they had heard in the covenant, God set forth His will, that is His commandments, His restriction, that is made known His will, gave His commandments, and made His promises, and revealed the penalties for the violation of that covenant. The people heard and understood and agreed. Then when the blood sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people, they were brought into a blood covenant relationship with God. God had commanded, promised, and declared the penalties for the violation. They had heard, understood, and agreed to the things that God had said, then sealed unto God, dedicated, brought into covenant relationship by the blood. Let's hasten on from that, though, because we want to note more especially its relation to the things over here. Now then, folks, there are three or four particular and specific points in our discussions with people about us today that rest upon this principle. There may be others. But the question of the Sabbath, with Sabbatarians, with Adventists, rests upon this very proposition we're discussing here. What then is the law? Does it have anything to do with the promise? Paul says it doesn't. Paul says it doesn't. What then is the law? It was given because the transgression to the seed should come to restrain, to keep the people to God, to hold a seed, a pure seed, through which, and a knowledge of God in the world, through which the Christ, the seed, was to come. Then also, there's the question of infant covenant relationship. I remember hearing Brother Nickel and Dodson, a Methodist, from McMurray College in Abilene, in a debate one time, and Dodson's contention for infant baptism rested upon the circumcision of the Jewish males back here that began with Abraham. His contention was that the church began with Abraham, and circumcision there was the rite of initiation, the covenant rite, and baptism has taken that place. Well, you couldn't find very many Methodists today who would defend that position, because most of them, especially those in the West, will defend very little anymore so far as doctrine is concerned. That was Dodson's position at that particular time. Then there's also the question of instrumental music. Many individuals today appeal to the old scriptures for instrumental music. And so the question is a vital one. At that particular time, it was circumcision. Circumcision was the issue, but when Paul settled the matter in principle concerning circumcision, he settled the question from that time on, regardless of what the particular issue might be. Well, of course, with us, in the last 25 years, since I've been in the church, and Brother Brian Benson here and I entered Abilene Christian College together about 26 years ago as freshmen, or 25, something like that, when he and I started out, this question was just getting underway. I don't know whether he knew or not. I didn't know what they were talking about. When some of them began to talk about this thing, I didn't know what the score was, but since that time, it has been the basic, one of the basic and matters in the church. One of the things to be discussed, one of the issues that we've had to meet. And we can give God thanks today that men have been raised up to meet the issue in this past generation, and today they have met the issue, cleared the way for younger men who shall come on, who can read the debates and read their writings and understand what the issue is and meet it, because it's in every denominational body today with very few exceptions. Every individual, if it's not in the congregation where you are, then every individual baptized into the church from a denomination is most likely to be tainted with it. And the church needs to understand the issues involved in this particular matter of premillennialism, which is not a thing in the world, but dispensationalism, as it's found in various religious bodies. But we pass from that thought now, how the law was given to Israel. It was given to them because of transgression, till the seed should cut. And tomorrow, from chapter 4, I should like to refer to some of these other things now. About midway between the giving of the Lord Sinai, just a little this side of midway, and the coming of Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 31 to 34, you have this very important statement from Jeremiah. I tell my students in Bible classes, I think they'll never learn to preach the gospel till they've learned by memory Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and more than learning it by memory, learn what it says. Learn what it teaches. It's one thing to be able to quote a passage of Scripture. It's another thing to know what the writer said when he said it. Now, then Jeremiah said, or God speaking through him said, "Behold, the day is come, said Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them and a father unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will meet with them after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind, and upon their heart will I write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no longer teach everyone his brother, and everyone his fellow citizen, say, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful unto their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Here then is the forgiveness of sins under the new covenant. Remember it no more. Now note, God says I'm going to make a new covenant. First of all, it's going to be new. It's not going to be a revamping of the old, it'll be new. Second, it will be different. Not according to the covenant, but it'll be a different covenant, a different kind of covenant. This covenant will be one that's written upon their hearts. I'll put it upon their minds, upon their heart will I write it. I don't know, it seems to me that the mind here signifies the intellect and the heart, the affections, and hence then the individual, both rather in intellect and in his affections and in his will, all of these must be affected by the new covenant as the law is planted upon the heart. Therefore, the necessity of teaching. They shall not teach every man his brother. Why? They shall all be taught before. They're taught before they're brought into covenant relationship with God. And hence, then, they shall all be taught, Jesus said, in John 6, 44 and 45, they shall all be taught of God, as it's written in the prophets. Rather, they shall all be taught of God. He that heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Here is the hearing, here is the learning before they come. And they're not taught after they come into covenant relationship with God. They're taught before they come into relationship with Him. Hence, they shall all be taught of God. And God said, I'll forgive their iniquities, their sins will I remember no more. And there would not be an annual forgiving of sins or blotting out or rolling forward or any other such expression. I'll forgive them, and that will be that. Now then, friends, that forever dynamites the foundation from under infant covenant relationship of any kind. Whether it be by circumcision, or whether it be by sprinkling, or whether it be by baptism, or whether it be by anything else. When God says they shall all be taught of God, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, He removed and dynamited the foundation from under any idea of infant covenant relationship. Don't care where it comes from, Roman Catholic Church, or any of the daughters or granddaughters of the Roman Catholic Church, or anywhere else, infant covenant relationship is taken out of the way. Well, I say that because from some of the things that we read these days about our trend at dedicating new buildings, I'm expecting some of the brethren to break out and start dedicating the babies next. And I forget the babies dedicated, of course the next thing to do will be to baptize them right on into covenant relationship with God. But infant covenant relationship does not exist under the new covenant. And incidentally, the dedicating of babies or buildings either comes under the new covenant. It's a different covenant. Now then, God said He's going to take it out of the way. It will be taken out of the way. When we turn now to the New Testament for just a few moments to note a few passages of Scripture, we have now, we're getting before us the relation here of the promise and the law. Now this national promise was fulfilled when Israel entered the land of Canaan. Joshua declares that 21st chapter and 43rd verse where God says that He gave them all the land. Therefore not ordered any good thing, all came to pass. They knew He gave them the law to govern them in the land. Now when they continued under that law here, God said He's going to make a new one. Now when we come to Jesus Christ, Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter, and beginning with about verse 17 or 13, thereabouts, 15 or 16, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all be accomplished. John the 19th chapter, verses 28 to 30, and Jesus, when He was on the cross, knowing that all things are finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith I thirst. That was a bottle or a jug of vinegar there. They gave him a drink of it, and when he had tasted it, he said, it is finished. The work that God had given Jesus Christ to do on earth was finished. One of the things he came to do was to fulfill the law. When the law was fulfilled, it was taken out of the way. It had served its purpose. So Paul said then in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them open, the triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. Therefore then let no man judge you in these, for the whole thing, Sabbath and days and everything else is taken out of the way. Taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Then in Ephesians 2:14 and 15, the apostle said, he is our peace who break down the middle wall of petition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And might reconcile them both, as Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Then we had the time to take up the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, of course, deals with that matter all the way through. A new covenant with a new mediator, a mediator rather, the new covenant, Jesus Christ the mediator, new promises enacted upon better promises than those of the old. Now then, friends, the point we're trying to make from Paul's statement here and Paul's message in the third chapter of Galatians is that the law came in between the giving of the spiritual promise and the fulfillment of the promise over here. That it was given unto those, unto the nation, which also fulfilled the national promise that God made to Abraham, to govern that people, to restrain them in this land till the seed should come. Now then, the New Testament says that God is now taking it out of the way that Jesus did, nailing it to the cross. That brings us now to consideration for just a few moments of the gospel. So Paul says that God, the scriptures foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now then, as Paul goes on here to show now that Abraham was justified by faith, therefore those who are justified by faith today, that is the faith of the gospel, which God gave in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, these are the children of Abraham. They're his children by faith. Now he says then, what then is the law? Now notice these promises again. If we read this again, I think we can better understand it. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken. Here are the two promises spoken unto Abraham. One of them fulfilled here in the land and national, the nation and the law. I mean the nation that received the land. And the other now in Jesus Christ. Was spoken unto his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not listen of, so as to make the promise of none effect. So the law that came in 430 years after the promise was made does not make that promise of none effect. In fact, it didn't affect either one of the promises. God gave Abraham's seed the land unconditionally. They were to retain it conditionally, but they went in because God had made the promise to Abraham. God fulfilled the spiritual promise in the seed of Abraham unconditionally, in spite of everything that the Jews did against it. In spite of all they did, God still fulfilled it. Just as back here, in spite of the 40 years in the wilderness and the older generation died, God still fulfilled the promise. And so in spite of the Jews again, he fulfilled the promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God granted it unto Abraham by promise. So the inheritance is of promise and not of the law. Now, of course, Paul now is applying this to the Christian and to his inheritance, and his inheritance is no more of the law than the land given unto Abraham's seed was of the law. The law governed him while he was there, but the law didn't come in order that he might receive it. But God gave it to him to govern him while he was there. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's a controverted passage. It seems to me that it simply means that in any covenant that individuals make here, while a mediator couldn't be a mediator of just one individual. I couldn't be a mediator just to myself. Or if it's just one individual in me, I couldn't be a mediator there. But a mediator would have to come in between two parties. God is one of the parties. And so he ordained this through the hands of a mediator. So Israel was one party to the covenant. God was another party to the covenant. And then there was the mediator that came in between. Of course, God was represented by angels, and Moses then stood as the mediator between God and the people. God was represented here by the angels on the mount, and then Moses, the mediator between God and the people. The people, one part of the party to the covenant, God the other party to the covenant, and we'll learn that in the 21st chapter of Exodus, where there the law was spoken. It contained God's commands, God's promises, and the penalties for the violation of it. The people heard and understood and agreed, said we will keep it. Then they entered into that covenant relationship. Moses read the law. Then Moses gave the instruction to take the blood and to sprinkle the people and the book. Hence then, as Moses was the mediator who received the law and came on down until a priest should be appointed to come in as the between that, then Moses served as both. In that particular case, at least, as the one there who gave the instruction. He didn't slay the animal. He gave the instruction. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law against either of these promises of God? Or any promise of God? No. The law is not against the promises. The law was not against the fulfilling of this promise, and the law isn't against the fulfilling of this, nor does the law contribute any particular thing to the fulfillment of either promise. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the Scripture shut up all things under sin now, that the justification, the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And that promise was that in thy seed shall the families of the earth be blessed. It was a spiritual blessing, and that blessing is, I'll remember, I'll be their God, they shall be my people, I'll remember their sins against them no more. Here Jeremiah sums up, here, some of the things at least that pertain to the promise that God made to Abraham under the new covenant over yonder. But before faith came, we were kept inward under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So here the Jew now is shut up under the law, unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now notice the law was to the Jew a tutor, a school teacher. To bring the Jew unto Christ. That when that through Christ, that the Jew, the Christ might come. Christ become the end of the law. Says Paul in Romans 10 and 4, he is the end of the law. To everyone to believe. That doesn't mean the termination, but it means he is the object of the law. He is the objective of the law to everyone to believe. Not the termination. He is the termination of it. That isn't what Paul's talking about in Romans 10 and 4. He's talking about Christ there, the object. Christ the objective, the end in view of the law. Well, so he continues here now. But now, so the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For so many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For you're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heir according to promise. So then, friends, the individual now who is in Christ, as the apostle, baptized into Christ by his faith. Now, you're all sons of God. You are, present tense, sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For so many of you as were, past tense, baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. So then those who were baptized are now sons of God by their faith. Their faith of the gospel, which expressed itself in its obedience and baptism, you are now in Christ, new creature in Christ, and if in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now then, if you're an heir according to the promise of God, which is you're an heir of the spiritual promise that God made unto Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, then the law does not disannul that. The law has nothing to do with it. So Paul says, then you're not under the law, you're not under any part of it. In these few verses or chapters here of the book of Galatians, the apostle lays down a foundation. He sets before us a principle there and a foundation there on which we can build. And he there establishes, or rather provides us with, all the ammunition that a man will ever need to meet any theory that rests upon the teaching of the law or any perversion of it by the Jews since that time. Tomorrow I want to say just a little bit about human philosophy, and likewise enters into the picture, but is not discussed in the book of Galatians. But now then, good people, whether it be the question of Sabbatarianism, whether it be the question of infant covenant relationship with God, whether it be the question of instrumental music in the worship of God, or whether it be the question of dispensationalism, in any premillennial form, it doesn't make any difference what the form is. The thing is answered, and the gun of every one of them is spiked by the book of Galatians. And in these few chapters, as you see the relation of the promise and the law and the gospel, let us give God thanks that we are under the gospel of Christ and not under the law. We're not under any part of it, and that's not to speak in a disparaging way in any way of the law. It was from God. It was the greatest law ever given until the law of Jesus Christ was given unto us, and it has served its purpose and was taken out of the way.